Text in 1 Samuel chapter 15, and we're going to read down through the end of the chapter. We'll start in verse 10 of 1 Samuel chapter 15, a rather long reading, but we'll look at several things within this text this evening. Verse 10, "Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, 'I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me, and has not performed my commandments.' And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. So when Samuel arose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, 'Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself, and he has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal.' Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, 'Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord.'" You might remember that he'd been commanded to go and to fight against Amalek. You'll remember that Amalek had harassed the Israelites when they were coming up out of Egypt, before they'd entered into the promised land. And written into the law of Moses itself had been the instruction that when they were established in the land, eventually Amalek was to be destroyed. And this was the time that that was to be carried out. And Saul had been commanded to do it, but in fact he didn't fully perform the command of the Lord as he claims here in verse 13, verse 14. "But Samuel said, 'What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?'" Now, part of this instruction had been a complete destruction of Amalek. Now, it may be hard for us sometimes to understand. Why would God command such things? If we have a grasp of the wickedness of many of those Canaanite peoples and those that surrounded them, we probably would understand much better why it was that when, in fact, God, after bearing with them for some time, eventually gives the instruction to just completely annihilate them. Even their livestock, they were not to be kept, but here, even in this instance, all were to be destroyed. Verse 15. "And Saul said, 'They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed.' Then Samuel said to Saul, 'Be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night.' And he said to him, 'Speak on.' So Samuel said, 'When you were little in your own eyes, were you not the head of the tribe of Israelites? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, "Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?' And Saul said to Samuel, 'But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites, but the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal.' So Samuel said, 'Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king.' Then Saul said to Samuel, 'I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord.' But Samuel said to Saul, 'I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel.' And as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. For Samuel said to him, 'The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also, the strength of Israel will not relent, for he is not a man that he should relent. Then he said, I have sinned. Yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Then Samuel said, bring Agag, king of the Amalekites, here to me. So Agag came to him cautiously. And Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. But Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. In this reading, we note that even though God had chosen Saul to be the first king over the nation of Israel, because of his disobedience to the Lord rejected him. I call to your attention, though, two elements within this reading. First of all, notice in verse 11, the statement that is made, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandment. This is restated then at the very end of our reading in verse 35, and Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and once again, the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Both of these readings from the New King James Version. This reveals to us what I believe is a challenging issue concerning the nature of God. How can it be that an all-knowing God can be said to come to the point that he regrets something? I'd like for us this evening to talk a little bit about this. And if you happen to get the bulletin this morning, the material that we're going to look at is essentially what you'll have in the bulletin if you want to take that and study it and think about it in depth. But I thought it was a subject that we would be worth looking at both in the bulletin and in our lesson tonight. To start with, I think we need to understand some things that the Bible teaches about the foreknowledge of God. Scripture makes it very clear that the God that we serve is a God that, as 1 John chapter 3 and verse 20 puts it, knows all things. Now that's true in a general sense, but it's especially true when we're talking about those things that will happen in the future. Turn to the book of Psalms with me and look with me at Psalm 139. This psalm where David describes the knowledge of God in all things, particularly as he talks about those things that have not yet transpired, at least at the time that this psalm was written. In Psalm 139, beginning in verse 1, the psalmist there says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Notice verse 4. And there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. David says, God's knowledge is such that even the words that he hasn't spoken yet, God knows what it will be that he says. The Bible makes it very clear. In Daniel chapter 2 and verse 29, as the old King James put it, God knows what shall come to pass. When Daniel there is revealing to Nebuchadnezzar that God is revealing to him those things that will come, that will involve kingdoms that will come after him, God knows what shall come to pass. One final example, Isaiah chapter 46, verse 10. There only God can, the New King James puts it, declare the beginning from the end. The New International Version puts it, can make known the end from the beginning. So there, the idea being that God is in a position to be able to know everything that will happen in terms of the actions that people will take. And as we'll see in a text a little bit later, even the actions that he will take, God knows that ahead of time. So it raises that question again. How could Saul's action make a God with such foreknowledge feel regret? And I think the answer rests in some understanding of the wording that is used in this text. And I'd like to spend a moment or two looking at what we can understand about the word that is translated in the New King James, regret, in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 11, and also in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 35. It is the Hebrew word nakam. And we learn from Brown, Drivers, and Briggs that this has a really broad kind of meaning. Notice it can mean anything from to be sorry. It can also mean to console oneself. Or it can mean to repent or regret, as the New King James puts it here. But this may seem unusual. It can even mean to comfort or to be comforted. And that may seem strange, but really what we're looking at is that the context will have to tell us whether the sense is a positive one of comfort that one might feel, or if it is a negative sense of regret that one might feel or sorrow that one might feel over actions. Let's look at this as it's illustrated in Scripture. Back in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 29, I'd like us to notice an example where we see this sense of comfort used. There, where we learn about Noah before the flood. Noah, when he was born, Scripture tells us that his father, Lamech, said this with respect to the birth of Noah. This one, talking about Noah, will comfort, and here's our word, nakam, will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed. Now, you know, if you're just looking at that in an English translation, I don't know about you, but I never would guess that the same word used in 1 Samuel 15 is what's used here of the comfort that Lamech would feel at the birth of Noah. Look at another example also in Genesis. In Genesis chapter 24 and verse 67, there when Isaac marries Rebekah, Scripture tells us that in his marriage that he received comfort. Notice, Isaac was comforted, and here's our word, nakam, after his mother's death. But what about the negative sense? We notice that it can also refer to that sorrow that moves one to a change of behavior. Look at the way we see this illustrated in a text in Jeremiah. We know in Jeremiah chapter 31, that promise of a new covenant that would come. But notice a little something that's said in that same chapter. Here, God refers to the northern kingdom of Israel, and He uses a name we'll see from time to time used of the northern kingdom as a whole, the name Ephraim. Ephraim was one of the prominent tribes of the northern kingdom. But here, notice what the text says in reference to Ephraim. Surely, after my turning, I repented. Here God is speaking for Ephraim. And after I was instructed, I struck myself on the thigh. I was ashamed, yes, even humiliated, because I bore the reproach of my youth. This is a declaration of sorrow that moves to a change of behavior. And that's why it is translated repented here from the New King James Version. But it's the same word. Now, what do we learn about the way it's used in our text? I want us to compare this a little bit with another instance where we find it used. Go back in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6. I've talked to a few people this past week about some things I had learned in doing research for this lesson. And it was interesting, as I was talking to a few about this, almost every one of them, when I first mentioned this example in 1 Samuel, thought of a similar example that we see back in the book of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 6 and 7, the exact same word, nakam, is used of God's anger over the wickedness of the world before the flood. Let's notice what Scripture says. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 6, it tells us that the Lord was sorry. And here's our word, nakam, that He had made man on the earth, and He was grieved in His heart. The very next verse goes on to restate this in essence. When he declares his intention to bring the flood about, he says, "For I am sorry, nakam, that I have made them." And that's the very same word that's used in our text in 1 Samuel. Now, I want to talk for just a few moments about some issues of translation here. If you happen to read from the Old King James, or you read from the American Standard, not the New American Standard, but the Old American Standard, you will notice that in some older translations, it will render this, the Lord, it repented God that He had done this with respect to the flood. Now, that reflects what really is now an archaic use of this idea of repent that didn't carry any type of idea of wrongdoing. Now, when we speak of repentance, we almost exclusively think of it as a turning from wrongdoing. Let me give you an example. The New Oxford American Dictionary defines the word repent as we use it now, to feel or express sincere regret or remorse about one's wrongdoing or sin. Now, think about this. If we were to apply that to God, as we use that term now, it's clear God cannot sin. And thus, He cannot repent of any kind of behavior in that sense, because He's not repenting of wrongdoing. It is not something He's done wrong in. Now, I think it's clear the way it was used when the King James was translated, or perhaps even when the American Standard was translated, was not talking about wrongdoing. It was more a change of behavior that I think, as we'll see a little bit later, was motivated by sorrow that he felt. But it's certainly not that idea of repentance as we think of turning from wrongdoing. Now, I'm not suggesting with this that I necessarily think the way that it is used in our title of our lesson, or in the New King James, which I read from, or the New American Standard, or the English Standard Version, regret. I don't know that that solves the problem either, because there are some problems that come in using this term to translate this word. Because I think if we were to say, as the New King James or New American Standard or English Standard does in 1 Samuel 15 and verse 35, for example, that God regretted that He made Saul king of Israel, that almost gives the impression that God didn't know that was going to happen. And so once it did happen, He felt regret. Now that may not be the sense that everyone takes of that, but I could see how it could leave that impression. And I think the very reason that we are considering the topic we are tonight is because we understand if God has foreknowledge, then nothing is going to catch Him by surprise. Nothing is going to be something that comes upon Him that He didn't know would happen. And in fact, to bolster this, over in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 15, there James, the brother of our Lord, when that circumstance happens in Jerusalem, where you remember there's the controversy over, well, should you circumcise Gentiles if they're going to be right with God? And they all come together and they discuss this. The Holy Spirit reveals things to them. James, the brother of the Lord, stands up and makes this statement that is profound in light of our study tonight. Known to God from eternity are all His works. Think about that. God knew what He would do from eternity past. So this was not something that caught Him by surprise. In our text, in 1 Samuel chapter 15, if we use that idea of regret, we need to understand that the regret that he felt was over Saul's action or over the sinfulness of the world before the flood was not the result of ignorance or surprise. He knows all things that human beings will do before they do it. But that leads us once again to that question, how can we understand this sense in which it is used here? Now I want to submit to you that a good practice in our study of the Word of God is always to try to look at the context to see clues that can be found within the context of a passage that we're considering. And I think within the text that we're thinking about tonight, we can see some clues. Let's look first of all in Genesis at the example that we looked at in Genesis chapter 6 and see if there are some clues there that can help us understand exactly what this means, that God was sorry or God regretted having made man. Well, in Genesis chapter 6, verse 6 that we looked at a few moments ago, you'll notice that there really are two statements that are made about God. In the text in Genesis, it first says that He was sorry, nakam, that He had made man. But then that's restated, I would submit to you, in a slightly different wording by going on to say He was grieved in His heart. I think it's possible that this may be an example of what we sometimes describe as Hebrew parallelism. That is, where you have two statements that are very similar that are made to try to emphasize an idea. If that's the case, think about what it means if it says God was sorry, He grieved, He felt that emotion because of their actions. You know, you and I might grieve over something that doesn't necessarily have to do with regret over our actions in the sense that we did something wrong. It may be that we grieve over something that is the result of just something that's taken place. You know, if there's a loss of a loved one, we may feel pain that's caused by that loss. If there is an action that's committed that takes place that someone else did, it wasn't our wrongdoing, we grieve or we feel sorry for that action. We feel sorrow and pain over that. Well, let's look at the text in 1 Samuel. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, do we see any clues there? I think we may very well. In this account, you'll remember that in the account of Saul's sin, I think we see a little bit of a similar parallel construction. God, you'll notice, was said to regret, as the New King James and New American Standard puts it, or to have grieved, as the New International Version puts it, that he had made Saul king. But remember something said about Samuel, too. And that is, Samuel was said to have grieved over the Lord's decision, as the New King James puts it and the Old King James. New American Standard puts it that Samuel was distressed. New International Version says he was troubled by God's decision to remove Saul. And this is in verse 11 and also in verse 35. Now, there have been some translations that have looked at this, and here you'll notice the parallel, if there is a parallel, is not like we saw in Genesis 6. It's not a parallel of two things that are said about what God felt. Here it's a parallel between what God felt and what Samuel felt. Now, if you read from the American Standard Version, you might look at this and say, well, Brother Pope, I don't know about that. Because some translations have given the impression that what is being said is that Samuel felt anger at God. Now, that's possible. The American Standard put it that he was wroth. And the Revised Standard and New Revised put it that he was angry. But the curious thing about that is, if you look down in the verse at the end of the chapter, in verse 35, the same word is used there of what God felt and of what Samuel felt. And there, I couldn't find any translation that took that in the sense of Samuel's anger at God. I would submit to you that it may be that what we're talking about is a parallel that is shown in what God and Samuel both felt. They both felt sorrow or grief or sadness over what Saul had done, not anger at God. Now, if that's the case, we see that that paints a much different picture. It is not that that Samuel was angry with God. It is not that God didn't know what would happen, and so he was surprised by that. Instead, it simply shows the emotion that he felt when, in fact, that did happen. Now, think about that in light of what we mentioned at the beginning. God knows everything ahead of time, so why would he feel sorrow? Well, the foreknowledge that God has doesn't keep him from feeling the emotion that is stirred when, in fact, his creation actually commits sin and rebellion against him. Now, I want to reinforce that a little bit by go back to 1 Samuel chapter 15 for a moment. We went through and we read that entire reading because it's not simply at the beginning and the end of the reading that we see some questions about this word. There's actually another instance where you will see this word used within this long reading. The first times that we see it, we will see it in verse 11 and in verse 35 of the emotion that God felt. But we will also see it in verse 29, twice, of God's unchangeable will. Do you remember there's a statement that's made when Saul is trying to argue with Samuel about that he did do what God told him to all along, and Samuel is pointing out to him that he hadn't. There we see this word used. Notice the text reads, "The strength of Israel," talking about God, "the strength of Israel will not lie, nor," and here's our word, "relent," not come. "For he is not a man that he should relent." Now think about what it's saying there. Here it is communicating the idea that when God has made up his mind about something, as he had, he told Samuel what he's going to do about Saul. He's not going to change his mind. There's not going to be something that can change his thinking. It's interesting because this use in verse 29 is actually a paraphrase from a passage in the Law of Moses. If you want to look in your Bibles over in Numbers chapter 23, you remember that odd situation where the pagan king tries to get the prophet Balaam to actually curse Israel. And in the process of trying to do that, he doesn't get what he hoped for. And in fact, God reveals to Balaam. Now, Balaam would go on to try to tempt Israel later, but at this point, he reveals to Balaam some truth about God's relationship with Israel. And here's what Balaam says. "God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should," and here's our word, "repent," not come. "Has he said, and he will not do it? Or has he spoken, and he will not make it good?" You see, when Samuel is rebuking Saul, he really just paraphrases to a certain extent what had been revealed in the Law of Moses in the mouth of Balaam prophetically, that when God decides something, God does not change his mind on that issue. Now, as we think about this, though, the question might arise, well, do we see a contradiction here? If we understand that you have one passage where it describes God changing his mind or God regretting, but then in the middle of this, is it saying that he doesn't do that? I think the answer may rest in something that I found in a commentary. There's a set of commentaries done by two commentators, Kyle and Dalish, and they suggest that the way to understand this in 1 Samuel chapter 15 is to understand that these are being addressed from different perspectives. And here's what they mean from that. They suggest that in verse 11 and 35, where it says that God regretted it, he was sorry about this, they suggest that that's really describing it from man's perspective. The way they put it is that God is speaking anthropomorphically. That is, as man would see it. But they go on to suggest that in verse 29, where there Samuel is talking about the nature of God, there they see it from God's perspective. That is, as they put it, theomorphically. That is, things as they appear to God. Now, I don't know if that's the best way to explain it or not, but undoubtedly, think about this. When you're talking about an infinite God that can know everything, past, present, and future, an infinite God that fills heaven and earth, when he communicates his emotion, when he communicates his will to finite beings like you and I, aren't there a lot of things that are going to depend upon whether that is communicated from a divine perspective or from a human perspective? And I think that may be exactly what we're looking at. I want us, as we wrap this up, to think for just a moment. We recognize that certainly there are times in which we see examples in Scripture where the prayers of men have been able to change God's mind to some extent. In fact, the word that we've been considering tonight comes into play in a text in Exodus chapter 32, if you want to look there. The way the New American Standard puts it, this is when Israel had sinned and God is ready to destroy them and to raise up a new people through Moses. Moses appeals to God, and as a result of it, Scripture tells us that, as the New American Standard puts it, the Lord changed his mind, and here's our word, nakam, about the harm which he said he would do to his people, Exodus 32 and verse 14. Now, I think even here, this does not mean that God didn't know what he would do all along. But I think sometimes what we see in the way that God communicates things anthropomorphically or from man's perspective is he gives us opportunities to see the emotion that he feels about things, to give us an opportunity either to pray to him for change or to recognize and appreciate His mercy in granting change. You know, as we think about this, I think what it should really lead us to recognize is that the sorrow that He felt, as we've said repeatedly, was not something that caught Him by surprise. Rather, it is an expression of the fact that we have a loving God in heaven that can be moved by our obedience to Him or our rebellion against Him. When we reject Him, we cause Him grief. And that probably reminds us of a text. Turn in your Bibles over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, in a New Testament perspective. You remember a statement that's made in Ephesians chapter 4 urging Christians to live the way that they ought to. You might not readily think of this in any way related to what we're talking about tonight with regret or the examples from Saul or the examples before the flood, but I think in reality there's a great parallel. Because notice what Ephesians chapter 4 says. We'll begin in verse 29 and let's go down to verse 32. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 29. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Notice, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by which you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Just like Saul could cause the Lord to feel sorrow over his actions. Just like the world before the flood could cause God to feel grief that would lead Him to bring about the flood of the ancient world. We, by our sin, as the text puts it there in verse 30, can grieve the Holy Spirit. Now, it's interesting. Turn in your Bibles also, one last passage, to Isaiah chapter 63. Isaiah chapter 63. Because, in fact, the words here in Ephesians are not brand new in terms of the revelation of God. In fact, the wording is repeated almost exactly from a passage that I'd like us to note in Isaiah chapter 63, where we'll see a context not that unlike what we've been talking about tonight, with the fact that behavior of God's people can lead them to cause God sorrow and grief in His reaction to their behavior. Read with me Isaiah chapter 63, begin in verse 7, and we'll go down to verse 10. I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which He has bestowed on them according to His mercies, according to the multitude of His loving kindness. For He said, surely they are My people, children who will not lie. So He became their Savior. In all their affliction, He was afflicted, and the angel of His presence saved them. In His love and in His pity, He redeemed them, and He bore them and carried them all the days of old. Now that talks about all that He'd done for His people, but notice verse 10. But they rebelled, notice, and grieved His Holy Spirit. So He turned Himself against them as an enemy, and He fought against them. That's the very same thing that Ephesians 4 talks about. It's the very same thing 1 Samuel 15 talks about. The very same thing Genesis 6 talks about. And I would ask you tonight, if you are a child of God, if you have enjoyed the benefit of salvation that's found in Jesus Christ by the shed blood of Jesus and putting your faith in Him, having been obedient to the gospel by confessing Christ before men, having repented of sin and being baptized into Christ, we enjoy the benefits of His salvation. But in that condition, if we have turned against Him in rebellion like Samuel did, or like Saul did, like those before the flood did, like those that we're warned about in Ephesians or in Isaiah, will we cause grief on the part of God? Will we cause him to feel sorrow for our behavior? Will we cause him, as Isaiah 63 puts it, to turn and to fight against us? May it never be the case. If you're here tonight and we can help you in obedience to the gospel, or we can encourage you in your repentance, won't you come while we stand and sing?